We are in Isaiah chapter 54, and I'll read the first 8 verses. Isaiah 54, 1 through 8. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, or better, thine husband is thy maker. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for caring for those who are desolate and ashamed and weak. Thank you, Father, in the midst of your chastisement of Israel, for the encouragement that you give to that nation. We pray, Father, as we today live in fellowship with your Spirit. Sometimes, Father, that means trying times. Sometimes it means times of disappointment. We pray that you will encourage us with the encouragement that you gave to your saints of old. We thank you for this portion and pray that you will direct our minds that we might understand, Father, and our hearts that we might be yielded to you, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let me back up a little bit because the benediction's with us today. We're really glad to have you guys. The argument that's unfolding here is intricately tied in with the way the whole book is put together. So I've got to just give you a brief overview of the whole thing. The book of Isaiah is about God's care for his people in two kinds of conditions. The first half of the book shows how he cares for his people when the enemy is coming and God defeats the enemy. That's the way we all like it. You know, hundreds of thousands of Assyrians dead outside the gates of Jerusalem. Wow, that's the power of God. That's really, really good. That's the first half of the book. God overcomes Israel's enemies. The second half of the book is a little more subtle. This is from 40 to the end. And in 40 to the end, the story is, Israel, you have sinned against me so much, I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to let the Babylonians come and take you away into captivity. But don't be discouraged. That's harder to take. When we're under God's chastening hand, that's a harder situation to cope with. But that's what the second half of the book is about. It's divided into three sections of 9 chapters each, and we've been working our way through these. And we are in the middle of the second of these. I'll show you how that's put together. First of all, though, I'll give the kids a few questions to watch for as we go. I put some papers on your seats, so you ought to be able to see these. First question is, in verse 4, we're going to be told not to be ashamed. What kind of shame might Zion feel? And what about Sarah? Those of you who don't understand Zion and Sarah, I'll show you that in just a minute. Second question, Isaiah calls God Israel's husband. When did that wedding happen? I'm going to try to help you see when Israel became the Lord's husband. He also calls God Israel's redeemer. What Old Testament book is Isaiah thinking of when he uses that word? And the fourth question is he also calls God Israel's maker. When did God make Israel into a nation? Now you watch for those. And we're going to, because of some questions that have been raised, we're going to handle this a bit differently. We're going to ask the youngsters, when you think you found an answer, tell your daddy. And we're going to give each family a chance to respond to one of these questions in turn in the second hour. So now, with that in place, here's what these middle 9 chapters of the second half of the book look like. The theme of this section is the servant of the Lord. This is the portion that includes chapter 53, which you all know really, really well. It's the story about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And that's what we saw right up in the upper right-hand corner here. But it's not the first time we heard about the servant. If you look on the left-hand side of the page, you'll see that we talked about the servant also back in chapter 49 and in chapter 50. That's not the only repetition between the two halves of this nine-chapter section. The chapter we're reading now, chapter 54, is addressed to a woman. Now, you can't see that in your English Bible. If you're reading in the King James, you can see that it's addressed to a single person because the pronouns are thee and thou, not you. If you're reading something like the NIV, you can't even see that. But even there, the King James can't show you what the Hebrew can show you, and that is that this is a woman who's being addressed. The pronouns are feminine. We don't doesn't show up in our English translation. God is speaking to a woman. He also spoke to a woman back in chapter 49, beginning in verse 14, and that runs down through chapter 50, verse 3. And back in chapter 49, we were looking at a woman who was identified as Zion, Jerusalem. She's described as forsaken by the Lord. The Lord has abandoned her, and she has lost her children. They've been driven away, and she is in despair because her children are dead. Last week, as we studied the first three verses here, we saw that this seems to be a different woman, because verse 1 describes her as being barren, who did not bear, someone who did not travail with child. Now, Zion had children. They've been taken from her. Her disaster was that she lost her children. This woman's disaster is that she is barren. She hasn't had children. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, quotes verse 1 of this chapter and says, this is referring to Sarah. This is to be contrasted with Zion. In fact, as we go through, I think we'll see that Isaiah is where Paul got this idea. He didn't make it up. He got this from Isaiah, who is contrasting these two women, the Sarah who's been divorced by her divine husband, the Lord, and then Sarah, looking down through the centuries, recalling her barrenness. Paul's explanation, I think, is spot on. Zion represents Israel after the flesh, the ethnic Israel. Sarah looks forward to the seed of Abraham, which is all of those, whether Jew or Gentile, who have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those that are saved by faith. And that's this barren woman. And now that we get into verse 4, we're going to see these two lines come together. We're going to see widowed Zion and barren Sarah brought together and contrasted for us. So we are in verse 4. That's where we're picking up. Oh, I had to make one more thing clear to you. And that is chapter 54 as a whole has three parts. Each of these parts is marked by a threefold repetition. The Bible writers use these patterns of repetition because they didn't have paragraph marks and boldface font. You know, if I'm typing along on my computer, I just hit, you know, control B and everything goes bold, and control I and it goes italic. And I can show you how my thought is organized by how I lay out the words on the page. That's because paper is cheap. Couldn't do that in the ancient world. Instead, they used patterns of repetition to show how the passage was structured. And here we have in verses 1 through 4, three promises, each with a motivation. Sing, enlarge thy tent, fear not. And then we have in the second paragraph, three quotations. The first one ends in verse 6, saith thy God. The second one ends in verse 8, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. The third ends in verse 10, saith the Lord that hath mercy. And then in verses 11 to 17, we have three beholds. Behold, behold, behold. So there are three paragraphs to this chapter. They're all addressed to the woman. Yes, Brian. Very good. When Paul looks back at this and picks this up, he's not focusing on Isaiah. He picks up this, he sees Sarah reflected in Isaiah, but his mind goes back to Genesis. And in Genesis, who's the foil, the contrast for Sarah? It's Hagar. It's not Zion. Zion didn't exist yet. But Isaiah's contrast is between Mother Zion and this woman. In fact, this is a good example of the question some of you guys were asking last week. I made the point last week that as we study the Bible, we should understand, listen carefully, later scriptures in the light of earlier ones, not the other way around. it's not justified for us to say, oh, Paul says it means this, so I'll haul that back into the Old Testament. The first task that we have is to understand the Old Testament as Isaiah and his hearers would have understood it. And then to figure out, where does Paul come up with what he comes up with? And sometimes he's just using the Old Testament as illustration. Sometimes he's using it more deeply. But I think if we proceed in that way, we'll have a much sounder understanding of what's going on. Understand later in the light of earlier. If we took the approach, understand the earlier in the light of the later, then we'd say, oh, Paul comments on this. Great, I don't have to read Isaiah now. I'll just read Paul. And Paul says we have Hagar and Sarah, and this clearly fits Sarah, so chapter 49 must be Hagar. That would be an example of hauling Paul back into Isaiah. But in fact, it's very clear in chapter 49, it's Zion speaking. She's quoted that way. Zion says. So I think what's happening with Paul is a little more complex. Before we're done here today, I'm going to show you that there are two more women involved in this story. Just as Paul is going back to Genesis for the picture to illustrate his teaching, Isaiah is going back, obviously, to Genesis, because he's referring to Sarah. He's going back to another story about two women. And you'll see that as we go ahead. So these Bible people who write in the Bible already have a Bible. They already have scripture that they know intimately, and that's informing what they say. We need to try to see that scripture the way they saw it, not haul their conclusions back into the earlier passage. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I better listen to the...
Yeah, see, no, it's an important point, Brian. It's an important point. Paul does make the contrast between Hagar and Sarah. Here we have a contrast between a barren woman and Zion. That's Isaiah's contrast, which certainly involves Hagar. Certainly involves Sarah. It involves some other women as well, as we'll see.
So you're saying that Paul isn't quoting or interpreting Isaiah. Paul is interpreting Genesis, and Isaiah is interpreting Genesis.
That's right. They're both, Paul and Isaiah are both looking at Genesis, and Isaiah is seeing the Sarah thing. I don't think Isaiah is making a great deal out of Hagar. Paul's picking up Hagar as well, which is certainly legitimate in view of the Genesis story, and giving us, using that as a picture to hang an important truth on, the difference between the children of the flesh, the children of the promise. So moving on here, I want to make some comments on this expression that we start with here, fear not. This is really, really popular with Isaiah. What I've plotted here is the proportion of verses in each... that's not how the proportions are counted. I'll have to go back and check. I think it's the proportion of usage over the entire Old Testament. Notice the big spike over Isaiah. Isaiah uses this term more than anybody else in the Old Testament. He uses it 13 times compared to everybody else in the Old Testament. And only four of those times are in the first 39 chapters. The other 9 instances are in the second half of the book, Fear Not. If you just pause for a second and think about that, given what I just told you about Isaiah, does that seem a little bit strange? The half of the book where Israel is confident, her enemies are collapsing at her gate, God is killing thousands of Assyrian soldiers, while Israel just stands there and lets God do the work, you'd think that would be the place where you say, fear not. But the second half of this book is to a nation in captivity. To a nation under chastisement. And that's where he emphasizes, fear not. The second thing I want you to note about this expression is that Isaiah doesn't make it up. He loves it, he uses it, but he actually gets it from David. All of verse 4 says, fear not, thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, thou shalt not be put to shame. Look at these verses from David. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Although the English is a bit different, the Hebrew verbs are the same as we have here in verse 4. Same in Psalm 40 and in Psalm 70. When Isaiah talks about somebody being ashamed, confounded, put to shame, he is echoing the Psalms. The language of the Psalms is what rises to his lips. Isaiah knows his Bible, the Bible that he had, very, very well. It's why pictures of Sarah come to mind. It's why the Psalms come to mind. It's why the other two women that we're going to talk about in a minute come to mind. I wish we knew our Bibles that well. I'll speak for myself. I wish that every thought I had, every word I spoke, was so saturated with the Word of God as Isaiah's is. If we meditate on what Isaiah says, if you know your Old Testament, you're going to see echoes coming this right, left, and center. He is saturated in the Scripture that he has. We have so much more Scripture than he did at our disposal. We have so much more of the Word of God available to us. And does it really saturate our thinking? Do we know it? Do we recognize it? Does it come out in our daily thoughts? I think that's a real exhortation to us. That's how he uses this. Now, David, in his verses, is praying to the Lord to bring confusion and shame to his adversaries. And Isaiah is saying to Israel, fear not, thou shalt not be ashamed, thou shalt not be confounded, thou shalt not be put to shame. Nobody's going to do this to you. Well, fine, but David's quotation went the other way. David's quotation was talking about those who would be put to shame. What about them? Well, Isaiah mentions them as well, not with all three terms, but two at a time. So in chapter 1, he talks about the Israelites being ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. This is not an anti-horticultural exposition. This is not saying gardens are bad. Those of you who love gardens, don't be offended by this verse. The oaks were sacred trees. These were parts of the groves that you read about in the books of Kings. When they built the high places and the groves, these were sacred gardens where they worshipped idols. And he's saying, that's what you're going to be ashamed of. Chapter 41, verse 11, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. And 45, they shall be ashamed and also confounded. All of them, they shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Now, throughout this entire book, there's been a struggle between Israel and the idol worshippers. When Assyria was conquered, at the end of the first half, it looked like the idols had lost. That was great. But when God allows Israel to go into captivity to Babylon, what's that look like? Well, in the way of thinking of the ancient world, that meant that Marduk and Bel had won. They defeated the Lord. We already saw in chapters 40 through 48, the first nine chapters, the major theme was God is more powerful than the gods of Babylon, even though he lets his people go into captivity. And they are the ones who are going to be ashamed, not Israel. Now, the second half of the verse, Isaiah says, thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. It's not unusual to have these parallel expressions this way, but this kind of parallelism is common in Hebrew poetry, as we see it here. But often the two halves of the parallel emphasize slightly different ideas. And I think here Isaiah is coming back to the contrast that we've already seen between chapter 49 and chapter 54, between Mother Zion, who has lost her husband and lost her children, and the barren woman who doesn't have any children. Think about these two characteristics that we see here. First, the shame of thy youth, and then the reproach of thy widowhood. If you unpack that, back in chapter 49, we had Mother Zion, who was divorced. Her children were killed. She lived in cities. God said, your walls are always before me. She was a city dweller. We saw last week that in chapter 54, we have someone who's suggested by Sarah, although she's not named, who is barren. It's not that her children have been killed, it's that she never had children. And she's a tent dweller. When she has to make room for more people, in verse 2, she's told, enlarge the place of your tent. This is Sarah. This is not the city dweller of Zion. Paul, of course, lines these two women up with Hagar and Sarah, as we saw. And when he says in the second half of the end of 54:4, thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore, I'll suggest to you that's thinking of Zion's predicament. She's forsaken by the Lord. She's abandoned by her husband. It's as though she's a widow. But the barren woman doesn't have to have her husband forsake her. She's just barren. That's the shame in itself. Here's the young wife who hasn't produced a child. And 1 year of marriage goes by, and 2 years of marriage, and 3 years of marriage, and there's no children. That was a shame. That was a burden for a young woman in the ancient world. So I think here we begin to see a continuing discussion of these two women and their relationship toward each other. The first one is her risk of fear, her risk of discouragement is because she's under chastisement. She's going to go into Babylon. God says to her, fear not. The second one is discouraged because it looks like she's not producing. She's not fruitful. And the Lord says to her, fear not. And as Anita and I were discussing this on a walk through the Arab yesterday, we were trying to figure out, now that's a very nice little exegetical point, but what difference does it make for us day to day today? Here's what we came up with. Zion is reproached because she has sinned against the Lord. She's come under chastisement. How about us? Do we ever come under chastisement? Anybody here is a Christian free from chastisement? Paul says, don't say that, or whoever wrote Hebrews. If you're not from time to time under chastisement or of all our partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. I don't want to be cavalier about this. Sin is a serious matter, okay? Don't take it lightly. But God expects you as a Christian to sin. He's made provision for that. He's got a closet full of willow switches ready to spank you with. And he's also got his son in heaven making intercession for you. He expects you to sin in the same way that you expect your new baby to dirty its diapers and knock things over and break them. It doesn't please him. It's displeasing to him. But he also recognizes that under the spiritual regime he has put in place of spiritual birth and spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, along the way we're going to stumble. He's not going to neglect that. He's going to spank us for it. He's going to chastise us. Like Zion, we are going to find ourselves in times of chastisement. Now, when Zion was chastised and they find themselves in Babylon in captivity, the danger is that all these things at the beginning of verse 4 will happen to them, that they will be ashamed and confounded and put to shame. When you're chastised, the right response is to repent. But sometimes repentance turns into discouragement and defeat. Hebrews 12 says that we are to lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. When believers are under chastisement, okay, that needs to do its work. It needs to bring forth repentance. It needs to bring forth turning away from that sin, learning not to fall into that sin. But in the meanwhile, the rest of the body needs to lift up the feeble hands and the weak knees and make sure that repentance doesn't turn into defeat and discouragement. Because God's purpose in chastisement is not to destroy us. He's going to destroy unbelievers one day. His wrath is going to burn hot against them. That's not what we experience as Christians. His purpose in chastisement is to teach us so that he can restore us to greater fruitfulness. And that was the promise to Zion. She was forsaken, but she was not forgotten. And he promised to restore her, to bring her back after that time of chastisement was completed. So, Christian, if you're smarting under God's rod, Isaiah wants to say to you, fear not. Thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Don't fear, oh, I've made a mess of it, I've sinned, now I can't possibly do anything anymore for the Lord. That's like Widow Zion saying, my children are gone, I'm too old to have any more. And what the Lord says to them, he says to us, fear not, thou shalt not remember the reproach. Repent of your sin, turn from it, God will restore you and he will use you. And you'll have more children, spiritually speaking. You'll bear more fruit for the Lord. How about the barren woman? Now her shame is that she has been unfruitful. She has not produced anything for her husband. And sometimes I think we as Christians can become discouraged, even without sinning, with the notion that we have not done enough for the Lord. Look at our lives and we say, oh, You know, if I had my life to live over, I could have used it so much better for the Lord. I could have done things this way. I could have done things that way. It's not that what I did was wrong. But I look back and I see all the opportunities I missed. Why didn't God do more through me? I didn't try hard enough. Well, Sarah may have felt she didn't try hard enough, and how did she try to fix it? She gave Hagar to her husband. Was that the right thing to do? You know, trying harder isn't always the way to achieve results for the Lord. We're warned about the results of the flesh. The only fruit that matters for God is the fruit that His Spirit brings forth through us. And to the frustrated believer, the one who is barren, spiritually speaking, Isaiah commands, "Fear not. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth." God is going to bring forth in your life what He wants to in His time, in a way that guarantees that He gets the glory. You walk with Him. The Lord Jesus promised, "If you abide in me, ye shall bring forth much fruit." Abide in the Lord. Don't be focused on the results. A German friend once who had a wonderful necktie had a motto on it. The motto said in German, "The journey is the goal." And for the Christian, our objective is to live life according to God's word. It's not to save a certain number of people. It's not to achieve some specific result. It is to be close to the Lord, to abide in Him, and the fruit will come. And it may come later than we'd like to see it come. That was certainly Sarah's case. And Sarah was tempted to give in to the flesh and go off and try to produce fruit on her own. And that was not the right solution. In God's time, He brought forth the son that would become the ancestor of the Messiah. Well, that's those first three commands that we saw, where He tells the barren woman to sing. He says, spread out your tent. You're going to have more people in your family. And then in verse 4, fear not. Now, in verses 5 through 10, He's going to expand the reasons for her to rejoice. And you'll have to pull this off the web. I'm not sure you can read this at all up here very well, but the organizing principle in this section is that three times we have a quotation formula. Three times God identifies Himself as the speaker, even though the speaker doesn't change. The speaker isn't changing here. Why does He have to say again, "Saith thy God and saith the Lord thy Redeemer"? Why doesn't He just say all this stuff and then at the end, "saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee"? Well, the reason is that those quotation formulas are like punctuation. They're marking off the ends of the paragraphs. So we have three paragraphs, each with a considerable amount of repetition within it. And we'll be studying that as we work through. This section, verses 5 through 10, has a different emphasis than the first paragraph. The first paragraph focused on the woman's attitude. She was fearful. She was depressed. God is saying, sing, don't be afraid. Get your attitude straight. This section is talking about God's attitude toward the woman. What does He think about the woman? And that's what we're going to see here. Now, the ideas actually start in verse 4, even though verse 4 isn't part of this section. That's not unusual. Very often there is some continuity across paragraph breaks as a transitional mechanism. We already saw in verse 4 how these two women, Zion and barren Sarah, or in Paul's terms, Hagar and Sarah, how they're being contrasted with each other. We saw that reflected in verse 4. Now, in verse 5, we have two sentences that are almost exactly the same. The first sentence is, "Thy husband is thy maker." I'm turning those around to follow the word order of the Hebrew and also for reasons that you'll see in a second. "The Lord of hosts is his name." And then the second half of the verse, "Thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." So in each case, you have first a family role, husband, Redeemer. Then you have a title of God, "Thy Maker, the Holy One of Israel." Then we have another title, "The Lord of hosts, the God of the whole earth," and then a statement that is, in fact, what His name is. But you will notice that the naming is present tense in the first half of the verse. It is the future in the second half of the verse. Shall he be named? Now, Isaiah is making a distinction here between two names. One, as we'll see as we go through this, is something that happened at the Exodus. He's going back to Mount Sinai and the events of the Exodus. And that is the discussion about God being her husband and her maker. That is when God married Israel, was at Mount Sinai, when he entered into covenant with her. That is when he made her into a nation. And I'll show you that through passages from the Pentateuch. The hosts that are mentioned in the Lord of Hosts are the armies of Israel coming out of Egypt. That's how that's used in Exodus and Numbers. When we read about the Redeemer, we're reading about one who is going to be not just Israel's God, but what's that name there in green say? He's going to be the God of the whole earth. This is picking up the theme back from verse 3 of this chapter, that the barren woman shall inherit the Gentiles. The Gentiles as well as Israel come into this. This hasn't happened at Isaiah's time yet. This is in the future, and so he doesn't say his name is the God of the whole earth. He says the God of the whole earth shall he be called. We will go on in verse 6 to see these two themes repeated again. We will see the widow, the forsaken woman, described as grieved in spirit. And we will see the young woman described as a wife of youth who is refused. I will try to substantiate for you as we go through that Isaiah has in mind here the story of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi, the Israelite, her husband's gone, and her children have died. She was in exile. She's brought back into her own land, just as Israel in Babylon is coming back to her own land. But she is a woman grieved in spirit. She said to her friends, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which is bitter." And on the other hand, we have Ruth, who, though married and a young woman, had no children. When she came back to Bethlehem, Boaz took her in order to raise up offspring for her deceased husband. So she was a barren woman who needed a redeemer to provide children for her. And, by the way, she was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. So I think the ones that Isaiah has most clearly in mind here, it's not really Sarah and Hagar. They're back there. And he uses this image of barren Sarah and some of the phraseology from the Sarah story. But the real story that's echoing through his mind is the book of Ruth. And these are the two women, I think, that he has most in focus in his mind. So let's work through these titles. Thine husband, thy redeemer, thy maker, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the God of the whole earth. I don't expect we'll get through them all today. I'll just start through them and we'll continue them in the will of the Lord next week. Let's start with the title, Thine Husband. Remember, husband and redeemer are both names that describe a family role. Now, the husband, well, you know what a husband is. And this language often in the prophets describes God's relationship with Israel. That it, the earliest we can trace that metaphor is back to Mount Sinai, when God is commanding the people about not having any fellowship with the Canaanites. And the reason is, thou shalt, this is verse 14 of Exodus 34, thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and that take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. He describes idolatry as whoredom, as fornication, as violating their covenant relationship with the Lord. And when was that covenant made? It was made at Mount Sinai. That's when God entered into covenant with the nation. He entered into covenant with Abraham a long time before. But with the nation, he entered into covenant at Mount Sinai. That image lies dormant until we get to Hosea, who is Isaiah's contemporary, writes in the 7th century and late 8th century. And Hosea develops this idiom to great detail. God calls Israel his wife, but then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, plead with your mother, plead. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband. That is a divorce formula. That is how you put away your wife in the ancient world. She's going to follow after her lovers, and eventually she's going to say, you know something, I think I'm going to go back to my first husband, because things were better with me then than they are now. And so the Lord says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I'll take you back. Now just a caution here, please. Just because God divorced Israel doesn't mean any of you men get to divorce your wives. You don't. I tried to make that perfectly clear. I've even written a book on the subject, and I'll give you a copy if you have any questions about that. And if you want to understand how come God can do things that I can't do, well, let's have a talk about that. God can do lots of things that you can't do. God can love the world. John says, love not the world. You can't love the world. God can be arbitrary. He can do whatever he pleases. You're not allowed to be arbitrary. You're under authority. God can do a lot of things you can't do. I'd be happy to explore that with you. I just don't want you to be misled by this illustration into thinking divorce is okay. God did divorce Israel. Furthermore, in the language of the prophets, he put her to death. Then he raised her from the dead and married her again. And again, that's just a footnote, not to have any misunderstanding. But Hosea picks this up, and now Isaiah picks it up from Hosea, I think. In chapter 49, he has Zion say, the Lord hath forsaken me. And in chapter 50 of that earlier passage about Mother Zion, the Lord says, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? To which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. There was a marriage between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. The covenant there is viewed as a marriage covenant. But the time came when, due to her disobedience, God put her away. Thy husband is looking at that history. The other family title is Redeemer. Thy Redeemer. This is in the second half of verse 5. Now the Hebrew root here, Isaiah uses it more than any other book in the Old Testament. He uses it 25 times. Of course, Isaiah is a fairly long book. Leviticus and Ruth are second. They have 22 instances each. You expect Leviticus to talk about this because Leviticus talks about all the rules. So how do you do redemption? It gives all the rules. But you don't expect the word to pop up so often in Ruth. And Ruth is a real short book. So the second bar chart, the one on the right, shows the percentage of words in the book that are made up by this term to redeem. Look at that. More than one out of every 100 words. It's like 1.2% of the words in Ruth are this word, redeem. Now you say, I don't know, I read Ruth last week. I didn't see the word redeem that much. That's because most of the time our version translates it as kinsman. Or near kinsman. But the word is redeemer. In the law, the redeemer has the function of buying back land that has been sold. You have been forced into poverty, and your land has been sold out from under you. A near kinsman can come and buy back the land for you. That is the heart of the meaning in Ruth. Remember, Boaz was going to buy back the field that belonged to Elimelech to keep it in the family. Or if you had become a slave and sold yourself, a near kinsman could buy you out of slavery. In Numbers, which doesn't use it nearly as much as Leviticus, the word describes the avenger of blood. People sometimes like to cite the Old Testament as authority for capital punishment. I think if we do that, we ought to be consistent and execute capital punishment the way they did in the Old Testament. Which is, if you kill one of my relatives, I'm responsible to go find you and kill you. We don't pass it off impersonally to a state somewhere. That's not what Israel did. This was the personal responsibility of the Redeemer of Blood, who went to execute the sentence of capital punishment upon the wicked. So we have those three sets of laws, and then we get into Ruth. And Ruth uses this word kinsman redeemer all over the place, 22 times in a very short book. What's it doing there? Well, as I said, in terms of the Levitical law, it's referring to the fact that Naomi had a field and Boaz was going to redeem this field. There. When you think of the book of Ruth, do you think about real estate? I don't think about real estate. I think about a love story. I think about Ruth, who has no children, and Boaz marries her, and out of that union comes the line of the Messiah, the line of King David, and the line of the future Messiah. It's a love story. The field is just like a prop in the story. It's not the central theme of the story. And yet, this is the book that talks about redemption more than anything else. So when Isaiah speaks of the Lord as your Redeemer, I don't see how he can avoid... Yeah, he thinks of Leviticus. He thinks of Numbers. But I don't see how he can avoid thinking of Ruth. And particularly because he's just been talking about a barren woman who doesn't have any children. Oh, and by the way, he's just said that this barren woman is going to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Verse 3, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. What a beautiful picture. Naomi, the widowed Israelite who's lost her children. She's suffered in captivity. She will be brought back and restored. And Ruth, the Gentile, who cleaves to the God of Israel. And as a result, she is redeemed and she enters into that inheritance. I think that's all we have time for this morning. We'll pick up with these other titles next week. But I just would remind you once more, as Christians, we are liable to find ourselves both in the position of Naomi and in the position of Ruth, both in the position of Zion and in the position of the barren woman. In times of chastisement, it's going to hurt. I mean, when God spanks, he spanks really, really well. He knows how to apply the switch to get our attention. Repent. Yes, do repent. Sorrow over your sin. But don't become discouraged. Realize that you will never go so far as to make yourself useless to the Lord. He will bring you back, and he will get his glory through you. That's part of his new covenant promise to you. Don't let repentance turn into discouragement. And if you look back at your life and you say, I don't think I've done enough for the Lord, well, may that stimulate you to cleave more closely to him, to abide in the Lord Jesus, so that you can have the fruit he promises. But don't be discouraged. Don't think my opportunity's gone. I've lost it. It's gone forever. Sarah tried to fix it herself. It was not a good idea. May the Lord encourage each of us to fear not. By God's grace, those of us who are in covenant with him, whether we're under chastisement or whether we're discouraged because of looking back at our lives, we're not to be ashamed. We're not to be confounded. We're to trust in him because in his time, he's going to produce his fruit through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a humbling thing to see ourselves as your instruments. As our brother Paul says, our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto righteousness. Help us, Father, to yield ourselves to you. Help us to be receptive to the chastisement that you bring, but not to be downcast or discouraged by it. And Father, as we live with one another and see our brothers and sisters sometimes under the chastening rod, we pray that you will help us to lift up the feeble hands and the weak knees, to make straight paths for their feet so that they will not be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. We do thank you, Lord, that you are so patient and tender with us and that you encourage us, even in the midst of times of discouragement, not to fear. We praise you, Lord, for your constant care for us in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing a hymn that includes one of Isaiah's great promises, Fear Not, and that is number 325 in the red binder, How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. When you have that, if you're able, please stand, and we'll sing 325 as our closing hymn.